Good morning. The reading this morning is taken from Matthew 27, reading verses 1 to 10. This may be found on page 944 of your pew Bibles. Judas hangs himself. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Thanks be to God for his holy word.
Thank you very much, Chris. That's a somber reading. When I saw that I'd been asked to preach on this Sunday, I was very interested to see two things coming together. It was Mothering Sunday, and the topic in our series was Judas's regret. I suppose you could call that those two things coming together a challenge. And yes, they are a challenge. And we're going to be focusing on a number of things beginning with R as we go through. But let's just take a moment to pray. Let's pray. May the words of my lips, Lord, and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in 2006, there was a great popular furor launched by the National Geographic magazine, that wonderful glossy publication with superb photographs, and it was about the so-called Gospel of Judas. Now, this was a document written by we don't know whom, and certainly not by Judas. It's later than and nothing like the four Gospels, despite all the claims on its behalf. It's almost certainly, by carbon dating, a late 3rd century AD copy of possibly a mid to late 2nd century AD document in Greek, which was certainly known by bishops who were having to deal with popular heresies. And it's a book that turns the gospel story upside down and puts a new spin on Judas. In fact, it doesn't just turn the gospel story upside down. It turns the whole of Scripture upside down. It has a confused creation story in which the world is made by an evil God, a God with a small g. And there are a whole array of luminous spirits that were also created at that time. And moving on to Judas, Judas and Jesus, according to this secret revelation, as it styles itself, had a very special and quite separate relationship from the other disciples. Jesus favored Judas, and he laughed at the other disciples when they were giving thanks at their meal. And Jesus wanted to die, according to this little book, so that his material body could perish, but his non-material self could be freed, and not by a bodily resurrection. And he asked Judas if he would help him to die, to bring this about. Well, there's much more in that short document. You can find it on the net if you Google it. It's what is called in the trade a Gnostic text. Who were the Gnostics? Well, they were around, in fact, from fairly early times, and Paul had things to say about them. They had a lot of odd ideas which were based on giving people secret knowledge. Nothing about discipleship, nothing about salvation, but imparting secret knowledge to people and then allowing people to follow their star and release the person they really were. If you dig quite deeply into contemporary thinking, you'll find that that was pretty much the gospel preached at the church which Donald Trump and his father attended. But let me say no more about that. Well, Judas is a tragic figure, a complex and tragic figure. We don't know his motivation, we're not told, but speculation about him and his motives in betraying Jesus has long been a favourite pursuit for some people. And they've not been averse, as in the document I've just quoted, to a complete rewrite of the gospel story. In the 1970s, there was a popular musical, and it's still on show, Jesus Christ Superstar. And the Judas, who is portrayed by Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber in that, is an example of this speculative invention. At the very outset, in the opening song, Judas sings, "I've been your right-hand man all along." Your right-hand man. And in the retelling, he is given by the librettoist a greater prominence than any other of the 12. It's a great musical, a lovely, shouty, rock 1970s musical, but it ain't the gospel. And the relationship the opera describes between Jesus and Judas can be traced back to those non-authentic writings which come well after our gospels. Remember that the four Gospels that we've got in our New Testament, they're based on solid eyewitness testimony written not all that long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, written by people who spoke to those who'd seen what happened, written by those who were still in touch. But let's go back to Judas. What do we really know about Judas? Well, the truth is, we know only what we're told in the scripture. Among this, he was one of the chosen 12. He participated in the ministry of the 12. He was commissioned in this by Jesus. We're told that he had a special role. We're told by the gospel writers that Judas kept the common purse. There is a hint that he dipped into it himself from time to time. And somberly, we are told that the devil put the notion about betraying Jesus into Judas's heart and mind, and then entered into him at the Last Supper. And we are told that Jesus was aware that Judas would betray him, and that this betrayal was actually foretold in Scripture. And Jesus actually says to his disciples, recorded by John in his gospel, that the act of Judas in betraying Jesus would lead to them, his disciples, coming to understand who he was and why he had come. Jesus said to his disciples, the act of betrayal would actually open up a revelation to them. In John chapter 13, we read, "I have told you this, that you may believe that I am." I am. Let me just unpack that. Those are the words in which God, in the Old Testament, described himself when he met with Moses. "Tell them, I am, has sent you." Those are the words of the prophet Isaiah and words in the Psalms which are reserved for God himself. And they're the words that John records in chapter 8, Jesus used of himself when he spoke to the Jewish priests and rulers. "Before Abraham was," he said, "I am." And that claim of Godhead led to them picking up stones to stone him. Yet he slipped from their midst. But they knew very well what he was claiming. And wonderfully, through pain and torture, that betrayal led to his arrest and Jesus' trial, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And it led to the confounding of the devil's project and the devil's power. And it opened the gate of glory to all who turned to Jesus. And as we read, Judas was filled with remorse. Now, the New Testament uses two words to describe mind-changing or repentance, but it usually reserves one of these for the challenges that are spoken generally by Jesus or in his name or by John the Baptist. And then it uses a different word in narratives to describe what is clearly a different and lower level reaction. Judas reacts to the events that his action has brought about. But Matthew makes it clear to us by the word he chooses to describe that reaction that Judas's reaction falls short of true repentance. He wishes things had been different. He wishes he'd not done what he did. But it's too late. Well, this morning I've got four headings, and they all begin with R, and they're printed in the notice sheet for you. And here they are. Remorse and regret. Repentance. Restoration and renewal. And finally, rededication. Already Joe's echoed the third of these in restoration and renewal in the words we've sung and the way she's prayed. And we'll move through these in order. We'll start with remorse and regret. Now, remorse and regret is primarily an emotional response. We're familiar with it. I wish I hadn't done it, but I can't undo it. I wish I hadn't said those words, but I can't unsay them. What can I do to make amends? That's remorse, and regret goes with it. Now, let's not undervalue it or despise it, because it could lead on. The key question is, what does it lead on to? Do I stick at that stage of just feeling regret? Does the remorse lead to anything constructive? Now, as we see in the case of Judas, it led to an attempt to disown, to rerun the past. And then it led to his death. But my next heading takes us beyond this. It leads me to the challenge that Jesus still presents to us, the challenge of repenting and returning and turning to him. It goes beyond regret. It goes beyond sorrow, good as they are. And this is where we need to look away from the reaction that we've had described there. And we turn to the other word used in Scripture to mean repent. And this is used almost invariably in situations, in contexts, where those repenting respond to a challenge and they act so as to change both their intent and their behaviour. They turn from where they are and they go in a new and a constructive direction. And in Mark's Gospel, we have this in a nutshell from Jesus at the start of his ministry. "The time is fulfilled," said Jesus, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel, said Jesus. We're in that kingdom age, and that's a message for us. At the heart of the gospel is the message of what Jesus has done for us by his death and his resurrection. He brings us forgiveness. By that death, he redeems us. He buys us back. He frees us from the penalty of sin. And we share in his new life. It's wonderful. Repentance, you see, goes beyond regret. It goes beyond remorse. We turn from where we are and we put our trust in a Saviour who, by his death, saves us both from the penalty and the power of sin. And this moves us into active trust. Now, for some of us, that is, and perhaps has been, a conscious and deliberate step, a commitment to accept Jesus and to follow him as Lord of our life. And some of us can point to a point in our life when we've done that. And if you haven't, it may be that's where you need to be now, to face up to where you are and to face up to the need for repentance. And if you need to talk about that further, speak to Dave, speak to me, pray with somebody afterwards. For others, it's not a cataclysmic single event. It can be a gradual and a growing resolution to follow. And you look back and you see the distance you've gone, you see the journey you've travelled, you see where you are, and you know you are now someone who has Christ in your life, in your heart, and you're following him. But whether you've had that sudden event or whether you have been someone who is gradually on a journey, whether it's been sudden or gradual, we can often have a sense of the need for us to rededicate ourselves to Christ. And that's where I'm going to come on to in due course, the need for rededication. But before that, I want to talk a bit about restoration and renewal. Restoration and renewal. You know, this is one of the glories of the gospel. It's one of the best bits of the good news. It's wonderful because in Christ Jesus, that relationship with God, which was broken by sin, is restored. And restoration goes hand in hand with renewal. You see, dealing with the past is more than someone just looking at their past, learning from it, and aiming to behave differently. You know, we sometimes call that moving on, don't we? It's good, but the past still remains. Learning from the past is a difficult thing. We've got a son who's an academic historian, and he's involved in a national project called History and Policy. A group of leading historians actually run seminars for senior civil servants, and Chris is involved in running them at the Home Office sometimes. And it's good to know that senior civil servants have presented to them events in the past, a distillation of what they might learn, and we hope that they might learn. The whole intention is to help them in the advice they give to senior politicians. Perhaps the senior politicians should be at the seminars, I sometimes think. Anyway, learning from the past is good. You know, we can do it. But the past still remains. But when we come to the gracious promises of God, we see something wonderful. God actually transforms the past. He makes us new. No one else can do that. The Bible's pictures of what the grace and love of God does for you and for me when we put our trust in the Saviour are amazing. Just from the Psalms, here's one. As far as the east is from the west, so far as has he set our sins from us. The biggest distance imaginable in ancient times, and he's moved our sins that far. In Isaiah, I came across this in our Bible readings some weeks ago. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have swept away your offences, says the Lord. I have swept away your offences like a mist, like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The mist was there, and now it's gone. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, the old has passed away, and all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, and all things have become new. You know, I find that wonderful, that Paul's writing that to the Corinthians, for goodness sake, to the Corinthians, who we know were in all sorts of trouble about all sorts of things. And so for some of us, our experience mirrors that of the Corinthians, though maybe not so far down the trail. But he's able to write that to them. So we can claim that promise. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away, and all things have become new. That is renewal. And I come to my last heading now, and the heading is rededication. Because even when we're restored, even when we're renewed, we need to face up to the need to rededicate ourselves, because we stumble and fall, don't we? I loved the words of David Ronco, our last minister but one. David used to say of the prayer to be filled by the Spirit, it was, Lord, keep on filling me because I leak. And we do, don't we? We need to rededicate ourselves. Let me challenge you and challenge myself. It's often been said that we are saved so that we can serve. Saved in order to serve. And how will this church grow? This church will grow if we save ourselves to serve, if we are serving, if we pray and if we serve, if we are part of the growth because we are praying for it and serving in order for it to happen. And I come back to the last meal Jesus had with his disciples. That actually takes me back to Judas, because Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, including the feet of Judas, whom Jesus knew was going to betray him. And then he said to all of them these words, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, very truly are the words that mean we need to listen to this. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What are the things they knew? They knew that Jesus had knelt at their feet, washed their feet, and served them. Those are the things that they now know. And Jesus said, that's how you will be blessed. There's an old prayer in the Anglican order which talks about both perceiving and knowing the things we ought to do. In a way, that's the easy bit. It's easy to perceive and it's easy to know. But then the prayer goes on, and give us grace that by your power we may faithfully perform the same. And that's the hard bit, performing what we know faithfully. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And those are words for us, as well as words for them, all those years ago. So, let me challenge myself and challenge you. Let's remember what we have learned. Let's remember what we know. And let's rededicate ourselves to do what we know we should do in serving God and serving others, in the ministry of this fellowship, in the ministry of the church in this place, in the ministry of the wider church, in the ministry of the church abroad, in praying for brothers and sisters everywhere, and in supporting them. And that's how we show we have been made new. We show we have been made new as we show that renewal to others. Let's just reflect for a little while, and let's pray.